Children may be dismissed at this point. And as you're aware today, Pastor Mike is out. I believe he's attending Brandon Hurley's wedding somewhere in Massachusetts. Therefore, today we do have one of our dear friends. You've seen him here a couple of times. He's not new to our congregation, Kevin Powers. He has come all the way from Calvary Baptist Church across the river in Warwick. Come, brother, give us a word.
Good morning. It's great to be invited here to be with you again today, to share a message that God has put on my heart. I've been on many sports teams over the course of my lifetime, from the time that I was a little kid, baseball, basketball, football, all the way through high school, intramural teams in college, and I can count on one hand how many teams that I have been on that were good. Most of them, or some of them, I should say, were average, middle of the road, but most of them were bad. We were not good. And I need to be real with you for a second for you to understand the issues that I had as a kid. I was a very competitive young man. And I struggled with losing. I did not take it well. A normal Saturday afternoon little tennis match with my older brother would end with me smashing my racket on the ground like I was John McEnroe. Sometimes I'll have, when I teach at VBS or I teach younger kids or even in my high school class where I teach, when I ask a question, I always raise my hand to answer the question just to empower others to raise their hand also. I cannot imagine what my high school students think of me when I ask about anxiety and depression and high blood pressure and heart disease. They must think that I am a mess. But I asked kids recently, raise your hand if you've ever broken a video game controller in anger. And I raised my hand, and I was raising my hand honestly, because as a kid, I couldn't handle losing at a video game. I was so competitive. And I explain that to you because I struggle with losing so much that I had to do some serious rationalizing and comparing to make myself okay with where my team was in the standings. So this morning, before we get into our passage in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, this parable of Jesus, I want to share a fictitious example of some of the ridiculous comparisons and rationalizing that I would do to make myself feel better. So on this first graphic I have here, this is the Little League standing of my league when I was a kid. This is back when you were allowed to name teams after professional teams. You can no longer do that where I live anymore. I was on the board for Warwick Little League, and we just name the teams after the coaches now. Ever since the Houston Astros destroyed everything and started cheating, we now have to name them after the coaches. But when I was playing Little League, I was on the Red Sox. We were sitting at a record of 2-6. We were in the basement. We were not doing very good. But on the next graphic, I want to share some other information with you, right? Even though we have 2 wins and 6 losses, we have a better head-to-head record against the team that is above us, the Mets, who are sitting at 4-4. Now, even though our record doesn't really reflect that, doesn't that really mean that we are better than the Mets, even though we are sitting at the bottom? But let's go a little step further, shall we, on the next graphic. You see, the Mets, who are sitting in third place at 4-4, you see, they have a better head-to-head record against the team that's above them, the Yankees. And even though the Mets' record does not reflect the fact that they are better than the Yankees, because they have 2 wins and 1 loss against that team, doesn't it really mean that that team is better than the one that is above them? And we've already established the indisputable fact that our team, the Red Sox, is better than the Mets. And if the Mets are better than the Yankees, this graphic shows you really what the standings should look like. That my team is actually sitting in second place when you do that ridiculous logic that I just showed you. And I share this with you for a greater reason. I share this with you because I have found that this is not too different from what some people do in their own minds people even like myself, when it comes to their understanding and their honesty with themselves and God about the sin in their lives. That instead of using God's holy, righteous, perfect standard as our comparison tool, we compare ourselves to others in many different ways. And what we end up with is broken people comparing themselves with other broken people. And in the end, we come to God with the wrong heart and the wrong attitude. And today we're going to have an opportunity to see the hearts and the attitudes of two different individuals. One who is struggling deeply with their guilt and their shame. This person who is struggling with their guilt and their shame is a thief and is a liar. But we'll also see someone else. We will see someone else who is praying, who on the outside looks like a moral, upstanding citizen, someone who is well-respected in the community, but it is someone who is relying on themselves for their salvation. And what we will see ultimately in the end today is that outside appearances mean absolutely nothing. That ultimately we need to recognize our need for God and our need for a Savior through Jesus. Let's turn our attention now to God's Word in Luke chapter 18. I'd like to read verses 9 through 14. Again, it's Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And I would ask, if you're able, would you stand with me as we have respect for the Holy Word of God. Starting in verse 9, it says, "He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the power of your word. We thank you that a power it has to pierce even into the hardest hearts. So Lord, we ask that you would help us this morning to recognize the areas where we have exalted ourselves over others, where we have relied on ourselves and on our works for salvation rather than turning to you in humility, recognizing our deep need for a Savior. So Lord, you know the areas where we need to grow. You know the areas where we need to change. And Lord, we ask that through your word this morning, not my words, we ask that through your word today, you would speak to us in a powerful way, that we would become more and more like your son, Jesus, and we would come to you with the right heart. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we start to dive into this parable, I need us to understand something, and it's really an important thing that you do as you read the Gospels. Jesus spoke in parables. He spoke in stories that people could understand about real things that were happening, about real people's lives. So one of the things that I would encourage you to do, if you're ever studying a parable of Jesus, is to ask this question that's up on the screen, which says, "What prompted the parable?" You see, sometimes there's an issue with a religious leader. Sometimes there's a way of thinking that needs to be adjusted in the people that are listening to Jesus speak. Sometimes we need to backtrack a few verses. Sometimes we need to backtrack to an entire chapter. But you should always ask yourself the question, what prompted the parable? I am thankful that Luke gives us the answer right there in verse 9. He says this. He says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." But following this statement, we are introduced to two people, a Pharisee and a tax collector. Now, if you have read your Bible enough, if you have been a follower of Jesus for any amount of time, when you hear the word Pharisee, or you see the words religious leader, you immediately start to get a little tense. But the blood pressure starts to rise a little bit. These were people who opposed Jesus openly. These are people who thought of themselves as righteous and holy because they kept the law and they went even beyond what that law said. But these are the people who plotted to kill Jesus. We read about it time and time again. But for a second, we need to take the focus off of ourselves and our own initial reaction, and we need to think about what this parable of Jesus meant to the original people who were hearing it for the first time. Pharisees were religious leaders. They were devout. They took their relationship with God very seriously. They were diligent in keeping the law of Moses. The original audience, the people who heard these words for the first time, would not have had the negative reaction to the word Pharisee that we have today. And it would have been shocking for them to hear that the Pharisee in this story is the one who is headed down the wrong path when compared to a tax collector. But with this in mind, let's look at the Pharisee's prayer. And there are some simple observations that we can make that are helpful for us to apply this information to our lives today. Verse 11 says that the Pharisee was praying by himself. But I think an argument could be made that the Pharisee was actually praying to himself. He starts with a phrase that we would traditionally hear in a psalm of praise. If we read the Psalms, many times they start with a very similar phrase. I thank you, God. I thank you, God, for some kind of part of his character. Or I thank you, God, for a blessing that we have received from him. But what is the Pharisee grateful for? Do you see it? Himself. That he is not like robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Five times in his short little prayer, he uses the first person singular pronoun, which makes what the subject of the prayer? Himself. But once we get past the bragging, and once we get past the Pharisee's elevation of himself, let's really drill down and look at what he's saying. And I want you to really think for a second that the Pharisee is being 100% truthful. If we take him at his word, the Pharisee is telling us that he is a moral man, that he's an honest businessman, that he's not seeking to cheat people out of money. He seeks to treat people fairly. If he's being 100% honest, he is being faithful to his wife, to the oaths that he has kept, that he has made to her. He's not greedy, and he's not selfish like the tax collector. But let's even go beyond that. Beyond that, the Pharisee, if he's being truthful, says that he fasts twice a week and gives a tenth of all that he gets. This goes beyond what it says in the Mosaic Law, which said that fasting needed to happen on one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement. He's going twice a week. So again, for many of us, when we hear the word Pharisee, we immediately have a negative response. But when we think about the character of this man, and we put aside his title for a second, it is hard for us to imagine that this man is on the wrong path. I want you to consider for a second that your neighbors that you have living next to you are moving away, and you have the ability to choose someone who's going to live next door to you. I'm almost going to guarantee that if you are presented with the character of the tax collector and the Pharisee, you're going to choose the Pharisee. But Jesus is in fact saying that the Pharisee is on the wrong path, that his line of thinking and his self-righteousness, his self-exaltation is not going to save him. He is relying on self rather than God. Psalm 121 verse 1, it says, I lift my eyes to the hills. It says, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. But the Pharisee does not see his need for God. He can handle things on his own. I have a picture of a man going in for a job interview that I want to share with you this morning. I remember every job interview I've ever been on. My first job interview ever was in Fenway Park in Boston, Massachusetts. I was terrified at 21 years old going in to apply for a sports medicine job with one of their minor league teams. But one of the things that I hate about job interviews is that you spend 30 to 45 minutes making yourself sound like you are the greatest person that has ever lived. That the company, you know, you guys did a great job surviving and staying afloat, but now that I'm here, everything is going to turn around. You over-exaggerate your strengths, you downplay your weaknesses. There are classes and videos that you can watch that actually teach you how to downplay your weaknesses and end up making them sound like strengths. Let me give you an example, because a common question in a job interview is, you know, tell us about one of your weaknesses that you have. And people have been trained to say something like this: well, I have such a strong desire to help other people, and I have such a tremendous work ethic that sometimes in my desire to help others so much, I don't take enough time for myself. But can we weed through the nonsense of that statement and look at what it really says? What it means is that I don't have the ability to say no. I can't make a distinction between my personal and professional life, and chances are, some point quickly, I'm going to get burned out to the point where my productivity is going to go way down. But when I read the Pharisee's prayer, it sounds like a job interview answer to me. It sounds like he is giving his self-righteous resume to God. It is based on self. There is no confession of sin. There is no asking for forgiveness. There is no thankfulness to God for what he has done. The only time he thanks God is to thank him for himself. But let's turn our attention now to the tax collector. Let me read his prayer again, starting in verse 13. It says, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Tax collectors were hated by their own countrymen because of their association with the Roman government. They were seen as traitors to Israel. They lived as outcasts, separated. They couldn't go anywhere near the temple. They could not participate in any of that worship. These individuals were swindlers. They were robbers. They didn't just collect the correct amount of taxes. They collected more in order to pad a lavish lifestyle for themselves. But the first observation that we make about the tax collector reminds me of the time that my wife and I tried to train our dog, Penny. And I brought a picture of my dog. This is my actual dog, Penny, not some random dog, right? And this picture is on a day that we came home from work. My wife and I were both public school teachers at the time, so we were gone for a decent portion of the day. And Penny had this one leg of the coffee table that she liked to chew on. I almost wish she would just spread it out and make it look like that was like the architecture, the design was to have little chews on it, but she would chew this one leg of the coffee table. Sometimes Penny would leave us a little surprise in the middle of the carpet when she was upset. But this would be Penny's posture when we would come home. She would curl herself up into a ball on the couch with her eyes just kind of shifting off to the side. We could call her name in a very positive way, encouraging her to come over, letting her know that all is forgiven. But Penny would maintain that position. She wouldn't even look in our direction. And Luke records that the tax collector was standing far off as he was praying, that he wouldn't even lift his eyes because he felt so unworthy. The intense burden of his guilt and shame weighed upon him so heavily. The load that he was carrying was almost unbearable. Another important part of the tax collector's prayer is that he went to God directly. He did not see a need to go to the priest for confession. He went straight to God with his prayer and his need for forgiveness. And this is yet another reminder that all of us need to go to God on an individual level. It is great that you are associated with Fishkill Baptist Church, but you need to go to God on an individual level. It is about your personal relationship with him. We see a contrast to the Pharisee in that the tax collector asks for mercy because he is a sinner. He doesn't give his resume of righteous deeds like the Pharisee does. But there's something else that's very interesting in this passage, and unless you really study the words that are used, we miss the actual meaning. And it's really the Greek word that is used for the word merciful. And we think about mercy and understand mercy. We know what mercy is in our culture. But the Greek word that is used for merciful in this passage means propitiation. For some may not understand that word. It's the appeasement or the satisfaction of divine wrath on sin. I want you to think about who's telling this parable in the moment. And that's why this word and what it means is so amazing. This is Jesus, the living Word of God, the one whose blood is going to be the propitiation for our sins, the ultimate sacrifice for all time, is using this word that means appeasement of divine wrath on sin. It is so powerful, and it is so amazing. But the tax collector realizes such an important fact that all of us need to remember from time to time. It is something that we need to constantly remind ourselves, that we are sinners in need of forgiveness from God. We cannot save ourselves. That even our good works that we do cannot save us. I want to share a handful of verses, one from the New Testament, one from the Old Testament, to back up what I'm saying. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves, this is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast." The prophet Isaiah says this way in Isaiah 64, verse 6. He says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." If you read the NIV, it says that our good deeds are like filthy rags. The next time you do a really dirty job, you change the oil in your car, you clean the oven after months or years of grime and grease that's built up in there, you clean up a mess by someone in your family on the floor. You change a wound or a bandage after someone's had surgery or had some kind of an open wound. I want you to imagine that that rag is like what our righteous deeds are compared to the righteousness of God. The tax collector reminds us of our need for forgiveness, that we all need a Savior. Verse 14, Jesus sums everything up. And when he summed this up, it blew the minds of the people who were standing there. And he says this, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other," or the Pharisee. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." It is the heart of the tax collector that was on the right path, not the heart of the Pharisee. The tax collector walked near or stayed distant from that temple, a lying, greedy thief who stole from his own people. And according to what Jesus said, he walks away justified by God, not because of who he is, not because of his actions, but because of what has been given to him. It was given to him by God through the tax collector's faith. It was God's work, not his. And there are many takeaways that we can glean from the reading of this passage as we seek to apply it to our lives today. The first is to avoid playing the comparison game. The culture that we live in has set up a system where we end up looking around and comparing ourselves to others. I truly believe that it continues to be a part of the sin nature that we are battling around, to look around and make a lot of different comparisons. So this morning, I want to share just a handful of ways that we end up comparing ourselves to other people. There are way more than what I'm going to say here, but I just want to share a few just to get your mind thinking and thinking about the way that you personally have done this. First, I find that parents with young children compare their children to other children developmentally. Who's walking first? Who's reading first? Sports-wise, who's a better athlete? They don't even have to be a better athlete. Who's in more stuff? Who's doing more things? When children enter high school, they are told to be unique and be different and be themselves, but they're immediately given a grade point average and a class rank that is stamped on every college application that they will send out. In New York State, they will take the SATs, a standardized test, and that test score will be sent to colleges and used for whether or not they get scholarships or whether or not they receive admission into the colleges that they are seeking to get into. People compare their physical appearance and their body type to others that they see, even to airbrushed and modified images that they see on the internet, which is so ridiculous because all of our genetic makeups and family histories are so different from one another. Married couples have a tendency to compare the strength of their relationship with the strength in the relationship of others that they know, and will even use that in an argument. That this couple would never talk to each other this way, or they would never say this or do that. And I'm going to try to keep myself under control for the last one, but social media hides itself as a way to stay in touch with friends, but it is one of the most toxic comparison tools that has ever been invented in the history of mankind. People can share pictures of what they want. They can paint whatever picture they want to the public for people to see about their own lives. Each person is in complete control of what they say and do and what they want others to see. They can easily leave out anything negative, leaving those who are looking at them to play the comparison game of their own and end up feeling disappointed about the life that God has blessed them with. So I would encourage you today to really take some time, maybe spend some time with the Holy Spirit asking God to remind you the ways that you personally have fallen victim to the comparison game. And as I said, there are many other ways in which it happens. But in the process, have you potentially exalted yourself or even your entire family above others in doing those comparisons? In order to approach God with the right heart, we need to recognize that He is the only one that can save us. That God is perfect, God is holy, God is righteous in all He does. Let's stop seeking to compare ourselves to others in the way that the Pharisee compared himself to others and elevated himself. That this way of thinking led to a faulty view of himself and his standing before God. But in addition to not comparing ourselves to others, something else that we learn from this passage is yet again that our good works do not save us. I have come to be so thankful for this church and the time that I've been able to come here to build relationships with many of you here. I'm so thankful for those of you who are here who serve, that you don't just come to be fed, but you are actively engaged and involved in seeking to carry out the charge of this church to make disciples and to share the good news of the gospel with your community. But we are reminded today that our good works that we do at church, that the good works that we do in the community service, if you serve somewhere else, that does not save us. It may be evidence of our salvation, that we have a desire for other people to know the love of Jesus as well, but these works are not the means of our salvation. Our salvation is found in Christ alone. In the men's Bible study that I lead at my church across the river, a few months ago, we finished reading a book. It's this book. It's called Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. I would encourage you to read it. I have to read small clips at a time because it's a lot to take in. And I want to read a portion of what Jerry Bridges says in one of the chapters about knowing the love of God. He says this. He says, "We have absolutely no claim on God's love. We do not deserve one bit of His goodness to us." He writes this, "I heard a speaker say, anything this side of hell is pure grace. We see then that God loved us when we were totally unworthy, when there was nothing whatsoever within us that would call forth His love. The tax collector knew his standing before God, and he approached Him with complete and total honesty, dependent upon God for mercy and grace. The Pharisee relied on his own works and compared himself to others who, in his own comparison standard, were beneath him. In our fast-paced society that we live in today, we do not usually take the time to stop and think that the fact that God does not owe us anything. We, because of our own thoughts, because of our own actions, because of our own words, we have placed ourselves on a path of eternity separated from Him. And it is only because of God's goodness, His mercy, and His amazing grace that we can even think about having a relationship with Him. We are completely and totally unworthy of all of it." So if you're here this morning and you're on the fence, I want to offer an invitation to you. Maybe you've been struggling for a while and you've been thinking about making this decision to turn to Jesus. I want to ask you this morning, what is it going to take? Even if you just looked at the news just this week alone and you see the horror that is taking place in our country and in this world, what is it going to take for you to get to the place of total and complete honesty? The place of the tax collector and realize your need for a Savior. Perhaps today is the day. Maybe God is stirring something in your heart. Perhaps today is the day where you have a conversation with someone to get to a place of real openness and honesty about what is holding you back to make a commitment to Jesus. Maybe today is the day where you finally accept God's free gift of salvation. Free in the fact that it costs you nothing, but not free to God because it cost Him the life of His one and only Son, who He loves very much. I would be more than happy to have a conversation with you today. But no one should leave this building today not knowing that their place, their relationship with God is right through Jesus. But if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, my hope is that you keep serving others, that you keep it up. The Bible talks about not growing weary in doing good, but if you are serving, take a moment to pause, to make sure that you have the right heart behind it. Before you serve, pray and put your heart in the right place. If you're a follower of Jesus and you're not serving others, I would ask you, what are you waiting for? That we live in a world that desperately needs to hear about the love of Jesus, to know that even people like the tax collector in this passage, with all of his failures, with all of his struggles, can have a right relationship with God through Jesus. So my hope is that all of us will take some time to examine our own hearts, that we'll think about the ways that we have compared ourselves to others, think about the ways that we have tried to earn ourselves into a right relationship with God. And I hope that we will learn from the prayer of the tax collector this morning that we will come to God with a heart of full humility, a full recognition that through Jesus we are blessed beyond measure. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much again for this parable of Jesus. Lord, we thank you that even though he spoke these words so many years ago, that they are still relevant to our culture and the time period that we are living in today. That we are still comparing ourselves to others, that we are still seeking to exalt ourselves higher than others and looking down at others with contempt. So Lord, I ask that you would help all of us to get to that place where we recognize our need for you, where we recognize where we are in our relationship with you. Lord, help us to realize what the tax collector realized, that we need to come to you for forgiveness and for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, I ask that for those who are here this morning who are struggling in their relationship with you, Lord, I ask they would not leave this place today without having a conversation with someone, that they would spend some time in prayer, that they would turn their hearts towards you this morning. Lord, for those who are actively serving here, I ask that you would continue to remind us that our good works do not save us, that our salvation is found in the name of your Son, Jesus alone. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Kevin, for that word. Would you stand with us as we sing, "Come as You Are," and again, that's the Lord's invitation.